Pastor Gary has this Sunday off. I think 1 Corinthians 5 took a lot out of him. We are opening up an 800 line for complaints if you want to let your complaints be known. Operators are standing by. I apologize. Why don't we pray and we'll get into the Word of God together. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to gather here together as a family and meet with you and worship you. We just pray that as we open up the Word that you would speak to us, that we had ears to hear, hearts ready to receive, Lord, that we would respond in the way that you would have us. We love you and praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you want to open up your Bibles there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 in a message entitled, Not a Wise Man Among You. As I mentioned, Gary taught one of his favorite portions of Scripture last week in chapter 5. I'll spare you the in-depth recap of the guy who is having an affair with his stepmom. Not awkward at all, but as sick and wrong as that was, the greater issue of chapter 5 seemed to be the fact that this was going on and nobody in the church was saying anything about it. Nobody was calling the guy out. As a matter of fact, there were some that actually seemed to be approving of what was going on. And so the Apostle Paul has to address that issue and says, look, you need to call this guy out, which brings up the broader topic of church discipline. That all of us as believers have a responsibility that if we know someone who is named a Christian, who is living in sin, won't repent, open, bold about it, we have a responsibility to say something. And I love the way that Gary framed it last week where he said, we're not called to be sin sniffers. We're not supposed to get our magnifying glass out and be looking for trouble and ready to judge. Seems like over the years I've met a few Christians who think they have the spiritual gift of rebuke and confrontation. That's not what we're called to do. But in a spirit of love and humility, if there's someone who is just living in continual sin, refuses to repent, we have an obligation, a duty to say something. And of course, that whole process is listed out, first going to them as an individual, one-on-one. And if they won't listen, then maybe bringing a few Christians with you. If they still won't listen, getting church leadership involved. And if they refuse to repent, they actually need to be pushed from fellowship, both on a personal level and on a church level, and that's how the issue needs to be dealt with. Now, because that wasn't going on at the church in Corinth, that seems to be, it could be, one of the contributing factors to the problem that we're going to look at today in chapter 6. So, just one problem after another. 1 Corinthians is kind of a corrective letter. And so now the problem, the issue that we're going to be looking at here in chapter 6 is apparently it was fairly common for the Corinthian believers to sue one another in court. That was kind of the way they solved their problems, is they would file lawsuits, Christians against Christians. Not that we would know anything about lawsuits here in the great state of California. It's kind of foreign to us, so we'll have to just imagine what it would be like to have lots and lots of lawsuits. Several years back, I was at Disneyland with my family, which that alone lets you know it wasn't any time recent. There was this magical place called Disneyland that people used to go to. But, you know, we'd go to Disneyland, and one of our favorite rides for the family is Pirates of the Caribbean. We always go on it, even though, is it that great? I don't know. But you have to go on it, and the kids seem to enjoy it. And I remember one time my daughter was really little, and we were going past the part with all of the treasure. And she looks over at me with these big wide eyes and she goes, oh, I wish I could jump off the boat and go into all that treasure. And I was like, oh yeah, I've thought the same thing when I was your age. And she goes, yeah, and she's just sitting there thinking about it. She's about 5 years old and she looks at me and she goes, you know how much I love money. I just kind of started laughing. I was like, you are your mother's daughter. But anyways, we're on Pirates of the Caribbean and the ride breaks down. So it's one boat just bumped up to another, and we're sitting there. And if you've been, you know that happens sometimes. So we're assuming it's probably going to be fixed within a few minutes. But we're sitting there, and more time is going by. And then eventually, they turn on all of the lights, and they say, hey, we're really sorry, everybody. We can't fix it. You're going to have to get off the ride. well, there was water to our left and to our right. And so I'm like, well, are we swimming off of this boat? What's the plan here? And the guy's like, no, just kind of hop from one boat to the next, and then you'll be able to get off right here. And a cash register cha-ching sound like went off in my brain. And I thought to myself, did the Disneyland employee really just tell me, a large man, to hop from one boat to the next, one slippery surface to another, and where anything could happen? If I were to accidentally fall and hurt myself, oh, my back hurts, my neck hurts, I'll be set for life. It won't even go to court, and I'm molded over. Now, as a Christian man with a conscience, and I was holding children at the time, I don't know if I mentioned that, I decided it probably wouldn't be the best idea to fake an injury, fake a fall, and try to sue Disneyland for money. That probably isn't very Christian of me, so I decided not to do it. Plus, my luck is I'd probably fall the wrong way and be paralyzed or something. And I've heard the mouse has pretty good lawyers, so you don't want to mess with them, which, consequently, do you know how to tell the difference between a bad lawyer and a good lawyer? A bad lawyer can cause a case to drag on for years. A good lawyer, on the other hand, can make it last much longer than that. So that's how you that's how you tell the difference. I'm not going to tell a lot of lawyer jokes, even though this is all about suing people. I'm not going to tell a lot of lawyer jokes. The truth is, there's really not that many lawyer jokes. People think, oh, there's hundreds of lawyer jokes. No, there's only like two or three legitimate jokes. The rest is true stories. So that's another I've been hanging out with Gary for too long. I couldn't resist. Greek culture at the time that Paul's writing, and of course Corinth is a Greek city. Greek culture was obsessed with this whole courtroom scene, the arguing, debating, the lawyers, the arbitrators, the juries that would sometimes be made up of hundreds, and people would come and gather around these courtroom scenes, and it was kind of a public spectacle. It was a source of entertainment. People would go in Corinth and just listen to the cases and kind of laugh or cheer or mock or whatever was happening. They just found it hilarious, which probably shouldn't be too surprising because I don't think too much has changed today. The number one rated show on television for the last 11 years, Judge Judy. And we've learned a few things. Don't mess with Judge Judy, right? She can get to the bottom of the situation. But some of the people that go on that show, you just think to yourself, do you have no shame? You know, you knew you were coming on national television, and you knew you're in the wrong. You knew you ripped the person off, and it's Judge Judy. She's going to figure it out. But we like watching those shows as a source of entertainment. Corinth had their very own Judge Judy, and they would go and they would watch these cases, and they would laugh and they would cheer. And if someone was found out to be a scam artist, they would just sit there and shake their heads and how could you have done such a thing? That was going on among unbelievers, but it was going on among believers in Corinth as well. And can you imagine, what a bad witness, what a bad testimony that here they are, believers in Corinth, and airing out all of their dirty laundry, and you have unbelievers laughing, mocking, shaking their heads. Well, what makes these Christians any different than the rest of us? And so the Apostle Paul has to address this issue. He's going to say, you should be able to sit down, figure these things out. You should be able to bring in other Christians to weigh in on these things. You need to guard your witness. You need to guard your testimony. I've called you out of the world. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I'll start reading here at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 6, and we'll get into the study. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Paul starts off with, how dare you? Are you kidding me? Is this really going on? You're taking all of these issues. You're taking all of these problems. You're not bringing it to the church. You're not bringing it to a brother or sister in Christ. You're bringing it to unbelievers. Now, it's interesting here to take note of that what he seems to be shocked by, it's not that they're having problems. What he's shocked by is the way that they're handling their problems. Wherever there's people, there's going to be problems. And even Christian people, hopefully we have less problems, less issues, but wherever there's people, there's going to be problems. It's kind of like a young couple who says, oh, we've been dating for just a little while, but we're ready to get married. And you say, okay, well, tell me about like the first real argument that you've had. Oh, no, we don't ever argue. We don't ever fight. We're just so in love. And you think to yourself, somebody's not being real. Somebody's not being honest. If you've never had a dispute, somebody's pretending. And so where there's people, there's going to be problems. Paul's not surprised that there's problems, but it's how they're dealing with it. It's that they're going to unbelievers and before them, and they're suing other believers in court. Now, to clarify a few things, the Apostle Paul isn't saying that there is no place for a legal system, that there is never any reason that you would need to use it, that it should always be avoided at all costs. We know the Apostle Paul himself appealed to Caesar claiming his Roman citizenship. He says, you can't judge me. I'm a Roman citizen. I have a right to be heard before Caesar. And so he used the public court system. Of course, he talked about Romans 13 and being subject to the governing authorities and that they are ministers of God who do not bear the sword in vain. And so there's a place for that government. There's a place for that authority. He's certainly not saying that as Christians we should hide crime or abuse. If someone breaks the law, oh, well, we'll deal with that internally. No, God's minister does not bear the sword in vain. And so some things warrant just that direct phone call to the police. A crime has been committed. We're talking about more gray area kind of issues, things that would come up in court. Oh, I paid you $100 to fix my fence, and now a week later it's all falling apart, so you owe me. These kinds of things would be hashed out. And the issue here is believer suing believer. A difference when you bring unbelievers into the situation, and sometimes even then, perhaps it can't be avoided, but in Corinth, it seemed to be the default. Before there would be really a whole lot of thought, a whole lot of conversation, it's simple, I'll just take you to court and we'll have a jury decide. And so Paul is saying that this isn't right. You're coming before the unrighteous. And that's just kind of a general term here for an unbeliever. They're not righteous, not just because they sin, because we sin too. They're unrighteous because they don't have Jesus. The only reason we're righteous and they're unrighteous is because of Jesus. So they don't have Jesus, so they're the unrighteous. And then he refers to the saints, which is speaking of you, speaking of me, speaking of the church. We are the saints. We're called out. We're separate. We're God's special people. Somehow, over the years, we've developed this idea that a saint is this super Christian. This Christian is kind of on a whole nother level than everybody else, and there's all of these requirements that we have to fulfill, and right up at the top of the list, you have to be dead to be a saint, which that's kind of a bummer. You know, you lived your whole saintly life, and then you don't even get to know if you made it at the end or not, and you got to wait till you're dead. No, a saint is just a Christian, and really elevating it to this super Christian, it kind of diminishes the work of Jesus. It diminishes the blood of Jesus. It exalts self, and it's not right. We are all called saints. If the Apostle Paul could call the Corinthian believers saints, and he does, he says the saints will judge the world, and if you judge the world, then we should be able to figure out these things. If he calls the Corinthian believers saints, then he can call you and I saints as well. He says in verse 2, do you not know? Now that phrase is sort of a theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It gets repeated 6 times. You see it in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 9, 15, 16, 19. The same phrase is used, and each time it's used, it's really more of a rhetorical question.
He's not really asking the question. The implication is when he says, do you not know? The implication is they know, but they're kind of acting like they don't. And sometimes Christians can get caught up in that, sort of acting like they don't know the road they're going down is bad, the door they're knocking on, the sin they're flirting with. They try to be willingly ignorant and just, oh, I kind of stumbled into this situation. Come on, you ought to know better. That's the idea behind this phrase. If we see a two-year-old running down the street and he's got one shoe on and one shoe off, a popsicle in one hand, scissors in the other, and he's just screaming like a wild man going crazy and falls and hurts himself, what are you going to do? You're going to go over there and you're not going to ridicule him like, what's the matter with you? You ought to know better than this. He's two. So you're going to show him some grace and some mercy and help him out and make sure he's okay. Now, if your teenage son is running down the street doing the same thing, and he falls and hurts himself, it's almost like disgusting. Like, dude, what's your problem? You're like a grown man. In ancient cultures, you'd be married by now. Like, get your life together, you know? What's the matter with you? And so sometimes as Christians, that's kind of what we're like. We pretend like we don't know any better. Oh, I didn't realize. Oh, you didn't? I think you did. And so that's kind of what's going on here with the church of Corinth. He says, do you not know? He starts off here in verse 2, do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Saints will judge the world. We know when Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom here on earth and rules and reigns for 1,000 years, there will be people, there will be nations, and we will reign with Christ. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father. And that's kind of hard to totally wrap your mind around. What's that going to be like? When we're ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom and there's people and nations, what does that mean we're judging over them? There's some room for just thought and speculation, but the point the Apostle Paul is making is if we are going to rule over the nations on a global level, we should be able to figure out these small matters. We should be able to figure out if the guy who built the fence is at fault. That's his basic point there. He says in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? So that's interesting. Apparently, we're going to judge angels. And the big question here is, are we talking about God's holy angels, or are we talking about fallen angels? If we're talking about holy angels, I don't know. They don't sin, so I don't know exactly what we're judging them for. Though it could be interesting to find out if we have guardian angels. That could be an interesting conversation. Like, hey man, were you on a coffee break when all that bad stuff happened to me? Like, what's the deal? I just like some straight answers here. Though we'll probably find out the opposite is true, right? They were working overtime to get us through our spiritual walk. No doubt my guardian angel looks just old and beat down and like, oh, you made it, you know. Praise the Lord. But I don't know. It could just mean if we're ruling over angels that perhaps we're just going to have an exalted position above them, not necessarily judging them for wrongdoing, but we have an exalted position above them in the millennial kingdom. We know from Psalm 8 that God has made us a little lower than the angels, but that's in our current fallen state. Originally, I don't know if that was true. When God made Adam, he said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." He didn't say that of any other created being. He didn't say that of any angel. It's something exclusively to us as human beings that we're created in the image of God, and we are created to have a unique, exalted relationship with him. And you wonder, was that one of the things that led to the rebellion of some of these angels? Because have you ever really thought how it's kind of strange how everything was going along just fine, and then one angel, Lucifer, says, you know what, I'm going to rebel. And a third of the angels were like, yeah, us too. If you're rebelling, then we're out also. Now, maybe he was just that influential, Or maybe there was another issue at play here. We know from Ezekiel chapter 28 that Lucifer was the anointed cherub who covers. We know that he was in the Garden of Eden. And the language in Ezekiel 28 would indicate he was in the Garden of Eden before he fell, while he was still Lucifer, the anointed cherub. And so he's witnessing all of these things and watching all of these things. Did he hear God say, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness"? Did he see the special relationship that Adam had with God as he would walk with him in the cool of the day? Is that one of the things that swelled up pride within him to where we read Isaiah chapter 14 when Lucifer said, "I will be like the Most High"? Maybe that was a direct challenge to the special relationship that Adam had with God. And so he says, no, I'm going to be like God. Interesting. It's kind of speculation. We don't know for sure. But it could make a little sense in not only why Satan hates God so much, but why he hates us so much. And all of the attack and all of the warfare that we experience. The Bible describes Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So if 1 Corinthians 6 is saying that we get to take part in the judgment of fallen angels, that'll be a little satisfying, right? I mean, I'll try not to gloat. I won't have to struggle with sin, so I guess I won't sinfully gloat. I'll just spiritually gloat, and we'll get to be in on that judgment. But again, the issue here, the point is, if we're going to rule over the nations, if we're going to judge angels and have an exalted position above them, surely we can figure out the simple things that pertain to this life. And so we read on here in verse 7, "Now therefore it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to the brethren." Paul says this is shameful. This is not right. He used a little bit of sarcasm earlier when he said, "Is there not a wise man among you?" The Corinthian church, they were so into knowledge and information and wisdom and philosophy. And he says, that's interesting. There's not a wise man among you who can weigh in on these things. And the truth of the matter is, if you're going to court with another believer, it's like there's a failure already. Now listen, I think there could be some extreme examples of when it's unavoidable. But again, in the Corinthian church, this was the default. This is their go-to. And Paul's really saying, in a lot of ways, no matter who wins the case, everybody loses to some degree. Because now you've brought this before unbelievers. Now it's going to be a stumbling block to them. They're going to look at the church and they're going to say, "Oh, see, the Christians are not any different than us." And it's our job as the church to not put up stumbling blocks. It's our job as the church to be like a John the Baptist and remove the stumbling blocks if it's possible. And so he says it's already a failure that you're going and you're arguing in front of these unbelievers. I think it means that we need to be so careful about the way that we interact with one another, speak to one another, treat one another, especially if we see things differently, especially if there's maybe some different opinions going on. We need to be careful. Of course, the literal application here is the courtroom and lawsuits, and certainly that still applies. But I think it's easy to kind of see it from a broader perspective and say, you know what? Anytime there's a public arena or forum where the world can watch and listen to the way that we speak to one another, treat one another, we need to be so careful that we're doing it in a Christ-like fashion. We need to be so careful that we're preferring one another, because Jesus said, "By this the world will know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." And it's so easy to get caught up in the moment. It's so easy to kind of respond in the flesh and to air out our dirty laundry before the world. And we need to be so careful that we're guarding our witness, guarding our testimony. But of course, the Corinthian believers, they're so way off base here. The Apostle Paul says, you know what? Why not just be cheated? Why not just be wronged? Now, I don't think that that is a universal command, that in every situation, you need to always be on the losing side. Every situation, you need to be cheated. You need to be wrong. I don't think it's a universal command, but the way he's saying it is, why isn't that at least a thought? Why isn't that at least a consideration? That you would say, you know what? I think I'm just going to walk away. I'm pretty sure I'm in the right. I'm pretty sure they're in the wrong, but you know what? It's just not worth it to get into all of that. It's just not worth it to compromise my testimony or the church's testimony. And you know what? Maybe I'll just be wronged. And of course, there's a part of our flesh. Oh, don't tell me that. I don't want to be wronged. I don't want to be cheated. And yet the truth of the matter is, what if Jesus didn't allow himself to be wronged? What if Jesus didn't allow himself to be cheated? We would all still be dead in our trespasses and sins. And so as we follow Christ, that has to be a consideration. You know what? I might lay aside my rights. I might lay aside my liberties. I might lay aside my right to be right, and I'll be wronged in this situation because I want to see God glorified. But again, the Corinthian believers were so far on the other end of the spectrum. Not only is that not even a thought or consideration in their mind, he says in verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. In other words, many of the cases that were going on there in Corinth, they were very legitimate. It wasn't just a disagreement. No, there were people cheating and having their way and manipulating people and doing these things to their brethren. And I think they, in Corinth, kind of bought into that lie. Well, this is the way things are done. The church, you know, this is how we handle things and this is how we deal with these issues. But in the real world, in the business world, that's how things are done, and you know, you cut these corners and you don't always tell the truth. And as Christians, we need to stand up and say, no, that's not true. No, that's not right. I remember when I first moved to San Diego and I was in sales, and I would listen to my coworkers, I would listen to sometimes even my boss just flat out lie to people. And I would just be kind of naive enough to be like, well, actually, that's not true. If you wait 3 months, you can save $5,000. And then, you know, the customer would be like, huh? And then I got fired. But, you know, but that's okay, because that's not how things are done. God's word is the standard. It's not the world telling us, well, this is how it is. No, God's word is going to be the standard. Now, as we finish up here in verse 9, going down to verse 11, there's sort of a warning and an exhortation. He says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now he goes through this list. It's not an exhaustive list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you have all day, we could probably compile all of them and put them all together. I think for now we'll stick with this list. This should be uncomfortable enough for us. And Paul was familiar with Corinth. He knew this city. He knew these people. He picked these words. And so we'll go through them and then we'll look at a few things. He starts off with fornicators. Of course, this is a generic term. Anyone who isn't married, involved in any kind of sexual relationship, the Bible is quite clear. Sex is supposed to be between a husband and a wife. And so going outside of that, any kind of sexual activity outside of that is a fornicator. Idolater, this is, of course, worshiping other gods, whether that's some little wooden statue, whether that's some false religion. Really, idolatry could be anything. Idolatry is anything that you're bowing down to. Whatever the master passion of your life is, whatever you put first. We can put someone or something into a position that only God should be in, and that's idolatry. He mentions adulterers. This is someone who is married and enters into some kind of sexual relationship with someone other than their wife or their husband. Of course, Jesus included lust in your heart as adultery as well. He mentions homosexuals and sodomites. Now, this seems pretty clear, pretty straightforward, and yet somehow this has become a very confusing topic. a very confusing topic in the world, but sadly, a confusing topic within the church. And so you have some within the church who want to fit into the current landscape of things. They want to go with popular opinion, and so they have a few different approaches. Some just avoid passages like this altogether. And they're not going to go verse by verse. They're not going to look at everything that the Bible has to say. And so they'll just avoid passages like this altogether. Others suddenly become these Greek scholars. And it's interesting to me because they've never really expressed any interest in God and following Jesus. But suddenly they're breaking down the Greek like nobody's business. And they'll point out, well, that word that's translated homosexual, it wasn't always translated that. That's in the more modern translations. I think the King James translates it effeminate. And so you're kind of misleading people when you say homosexual because it was actually talking about temple prostitutes. And so that's what the Bible is condemning, temple prostitutes, not a healthy homosexual relationship. And you're looking at them like, you know what? I don't think you're the Greek scholar that you think that you are. That's not the way that the words are used. They're always used in this context. It's not a stretch at all. The reason the old King James translated it effeminate was because it was talking about temple prostitutes, but what was very common among temple prostitutes and homosexual activity within the temple is the temple prostitutes would play the role of a woman, kind of dress like a woman, kind of act like a woman. And so that's the word that's used. And the Bible says, well, that's not right. But then sodomites is the homosexual that is going to play more the male in that relationship. And the Bible says, well, then both of them are wrong. Both of them are sinful. I wanted to be very careful in going through this study, not apologizing for what the Bible has to say, but I wanted to be careful because I think that the church in the past has made the mistake of overemphasizing these things. And overemphasizing these things to the degree that you would almost demonize the people who are involved. And I think that's very dangerous because we're all sinners. We all fall short. We all need Jesus. I didn't tell this story in the other services, but before I went into ministry, I was working for a hardwood flooring distributor. And there was a gal in the office there that I had a pretty good relationship with, friendship. She was lesbian. And I had a good relationship with her, though, got along with her really well, talked to her quite a bit, and then she found out that I was a Christian. And she said, just real casually, I came walking in the office one day looking for donuts. I come walking in there, and she says over, you know, donuts, she goes, oh, so I'm going to hell, huh? And I'm like, okay, here we go. And, you know, the Bible says, be ready in season and out of season. And the words that came out of my mouth, I don't know. I don't know if it was necessarily the best response. These are the words that came out of my mouth. She said, so I'm going to hell, huh? And I said, well, in all fairness, I think a lot of people are going to hell. And she started laughing and we started talking. And I was able to kind of lay it out there and say, look, yes, I think it's wrong, but I think there's lots of sin that's wrong. I think we're all sinners. I think that we need Jesus. I think we need the cross. I think we need a relationship with him. And yes, I do believe that God can change all of us, that he can make us into a new creation. And we went back and forth, had a good conversation. She had her objections. And I'm sure as the conversation ended, she thought to herself, oh, you know, what a naive kid who thinks God can change me. But you know something? I remember thinking the same thing about my naive parents when they would tell me about God, when they would tell me about Jesus. I'm like, my mom thinks Jesus can change me. They think that Jesus can change the way I think. And I thought, how naive. And yet clearly, something in the back of my mind wondered, maybe Jesus could change me. Maybe I do need to change. And so I think we have to have a balanced approach. We don't want to overemphasize it and demonize it to the point where we're not going to reach out in love and friendship, but we can't underemphasize it either. And we can't just turn a blind eye and pretend that the Bible isn't clear on this issue. He speaks of thieves and covetous. Really, when you think about that, it's kind of rooted in the same sin. If you covet, that means you desire something that doesn't belong to you. If you're a thief, that means you take it one step further and actually take what doesn't belong to you. He mentions drunkards, which again seems pretty straightforward, somebody who's drunk all the time. I suppose you could add drug abuse onto that as well. The Bible calls it sorcery. It's the word pharmakia, where we get pharmacy. And so drug abuse and alcohol abuse, we use the phrase being under the influence. And what a horrible influence it is, the lives that it's destroyed, the families that it's destroyed. He mentions revilers, evil speaking. Now, there's a reason that we overemphasize certain sins and downplay others. We tend to overemphasize what we don't struggle with. How about speaking evil? Here's a verse that's been weighing heavy on my heart the last few weeks. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. The words that come out of my mouth, everything that I say, it has the potential to be death. It has a potential to be life. And then it goes on to say, and those that love it eat its fruit. The words that we speak, it's going into people. The tongue, such a small member of our body, but left unchecked by the Holy Spirit, the fires that it can start. He speaks of extortioners, con men, manipulators, thieves really, but maybe this is more like white collar crime and corporate crime and embezzlement and those sorts of things. Now Paul gives this list, and I think we have to ask ourselves why, because he was talking about you shouldn't be suing one another, you should be able to come together as Christians and talk these things through. And then he gives this long list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what is he saying? Is he telling the Corinthian believers, you know what, if you don't shape up, I'm not sure you're going to make it into heaven. If you don't shape up and you're acting like these people, well, these people aren't going to enter into heaven, and so maybe you're not going to make it either. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not telling the Corinthian believers that maybe you're going to lose your salvation, or I'm not sure if you're going to make it unless you perform. It could very well be a warning to any wolves in sheep's clothing in the Corinthian church. If anyone's there and their heart's not really in it, Jesus said there would be tares among the wheat. And you really can't tell the difference. It's not till harvest time that the difference can come. When Jesus comes back, then it will be revealed. But tares among the wheat, so they look the same. And so for these wolves in sheep's clothing, who maybe they're there kind of hiding out amongst the other believers, if they're listening to that list being read, and the Bible's so clear, do not be deceived. Don't let anyone fool you. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if anyone was there who wasn't a true believer, it would certainly be a warning to them. And I think it's a warning to any one of us who's playing a part. Any one of us who we don't actually have a saving relationship with Jesus. I think it's important to realize that coming to church doesn't save you. Owning a Bible doesn't save you. It's only a personal living relationship with Jesus Christ. And so it would certainly be a warning to any wolves in sheep's clothing. But for the believers who are there, I think a couple of things are being said. On one hand, as he goes through this list, he's saying, you know what? You're going to the unrighteous for a ruling, for a judgment. You realize these are the people making those decisions. Do you really want them deciding what's good, what's right, or wrong for you? And so there's a warning to them there. But it's also reminding them of, look, God called you out of these things. God wants you to be separate from these things. Why are you going back to your old way of thinking? Why are you going back to the same philosophy of this world? Probably my favorite part of this whole section is in verse 11 when he says, and such were some of you. You were once caught up in these same lifestyles. And I think it's just a reminder to us of all that God has saved us from. It's a reminder to us of our own personal testimony and where we were before Jesus stepped into our life and the pit that he pulled us out of. And we're never supposed to forget that. And we're certainly not supposed to go back to the old way of living. And such were some of you. The Corinthian church, the list that we just read, the Corinthian church had people from those backgrounds that have now been changed and transformed. And it's so encouraging because sometimes we look at some of the things on that list and we say, the people are kind of beyond hope. We call those things addiction or sickness or identity. You know, this is who I am, and don't you dare tell me that I can change. Don't you dare tell me that there's a choice. But of course, this whole thing is just unraveling. It's falling apart because when you remove God from the situation, when you remove God's word from the discussion of what's right, What's wrong? What's moral? What's immoral? You remove the fear of God. You remove the word of God. What are you left with? You're just left with human opinion. And so it's constantly changing. It's constantly evolving. And I don't mean to joke about it, but they're running out of letters in the alphabet. LGBTQZY. It's just going to keep on going because why? And I don't mean to joke about it because when you remove a standard, what are you left with? You're left with human beings and our own wisdom and our own thinking. And so it's ever evolving, ever changing. And that is how a society collapses. There's no standard. There's no morality. We have to come to a point where we say, I can't be the one who decides what's right and wrong. God is the one who decides what's right and wrong. And every single one of us, we're in the same boat. We're in the same position. I am a sinner. We all fall short of the standard of God. We can argue about, well, I'm taller than all the other short people. We all still fall short of that standard. We all need to come to a place of repentance and trust in Jesus. I love what he says here at the end, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That phrase, do you not know, that runs throughout this chapter. Do you not know? It's as if you're not living in the reality. Do you not know that you've been washed in the blood of Jesus, that you've been forgiven? Are you not living in that reality? Maybe because you want to continue in sin. Or maybe it's because you feel so much guilt for the things that you've done. Do you not know that you've been washed in the blood of Jesus and how powerful that is? As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions. It is never coming back. He has removed them. He's washed us. We belong to him. Do you not know that you've been sanctified? Set apart. You've been made holy. And that implies we've been set apart for a purpose. It's so easy to get caught up in this earthbound life and the temporary things instead of investing in the eternal things. We've been set apart for a reason, for a purpose greater than ourselves. God saved us so that we could be forgiven and that we could have a relationship with him, but he also saved us for a greater purpose. And listen, it's wonderful to know that God loves me, but it's also wonderful to know it's not all about me. And there is a purpose that God has for my life that's greater than all of these things, and walking in that is fulfilling and rewarding. Do you not know that you have been justified? Speaking of our standing before God, we've been declared righteous. And it's amazing to think about this scene. The enemy, who is the accuser of the brethren, who night and day just makes these accusations against us. This is what they've said, and this is what they've done, and this is what's going on, and they're compromising, and they drift, and they say all of these accusations. And the thing about it is these accusations of the enemy, so many, they're true. It's reality. And yet, because we've received Jesus, because we've been washed and sanctified, we are also now justified, declared not guilty. Because when God sees us, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which gives us access to him. That we can come boldly into his presence, boldly to the throne room of grace, and receive help in our time of need. Are we living as if we're not aware of those things? Are we living as if that's not a reality, that we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified? Whenever there's people, there's going to be problems. And until the Lord takes us home, we'll have struggles, we'll have some arguments, we'll have some division. So easy to respond in the flesh, so easy to respond in the way that the world would have us, but perhaps we need to be reminded, we've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified. There is life in his name, and I want to live in those realities. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that it brings into our life, and we just pray that it would sink deep
into our hearts, Lord, that we would be changed, that we would be transformed. You know each person here. You know where they're at, Lord. You know that if there's any here in our midst and they've never really put their faith and trust in you. It's a good thing that they're coming to church, but Lord, may they know church doesn't save anybody. Only you, Jesus, only the cross, only your blood that was shed, your life, death, and resurrection. And so if there's anyone here this morning who's never put their faith and trust in you, Lord, we pray today would be the day that they say yes to you, Jesus, that they turn from the direction that they're going in and they find life in your name. But Lord, for those of us here who have received you, you know our hearts, you know our struggles, our pain, our issues. Lord, I just pray that you would meet with each one of us, that you would minister. Lord, that we would all be reminded of the fact that we have been washed in your blood, that we have been sanctified, set apart, justified, declared righteous, and we have access to you. We love you, Lord, and praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.